end of the gospel.
Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes.
For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith.
Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
All right, well, good morning, Riv. My name is Brendan. A little bit about me real quick. I was recently an intern here at the Holt venue, working with just a lot of the pastors on staff, getting to jump into a lot of different things, learn a lot. But it's been great in all of that to just get to know a lot of the Riv family as well, and just, you know, make Riv a little bit smaller in that way. So if you were here 2 weeks ago, I am in fact the Brendan that Pastor James mentioned with the bad ankle injury. So if anyone remembers like the eyes closed balance, that's been my life for the past long time. But yeah, my wife Hannah and I have been attending the venue here for a few years now, and we're set to have our first baby coming up in November. So thank you. Yeah, thank you. So besides a baby, but actually, since we're 1 month from the due date, my wife and I have been, you know, getting everything we can ready, supplies, getting things built, diapers, talking to friends, as much as one can get ready before the real thing, right? But besides a baby, life has other pursuits and motivators where we have a similar action. When we perform at our jobs, when we exercise, when we study for a test, when we settle in on the couch to watch Netflix. I work with college students that are taking classes working toward graduation. Now, there's a commonality with all of these that as we live, we're looking forward at something to obtain, achieve, accomplish. We're working toward an end product. But realistically, our efforts every day and every week don't just go toward end products, they go toward people. So it's with people in mind that Paul writes our passage for today in Romans chapter 12. Now, if you're just joining us, we recently picked back up in a series going through the New Testament book of Romans, which was actually a letter written about 57 AD, so not long, maybe 25, 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, written by the Apostle Paul to a group of new Christians living in various house churches in Rome. So most of these people were alive during Jesus' lifetime. Now, Paul was in the Greek city of Corinth when the letter was drafted, so he hadn't actually gotten to Rome to teach this group of believers yet. So this letter was incredibly important as Paul got to spell out all the things that he wanted to impart to them about really what it means to be a Christian. So far at Riv, we've covered the first 11 chapters in Romans where Paul has spent his writing on foundational truths of who we were, who God is and what he's done for us, and what that all means for us now, and we'll unpack that more in a little bit. Now today, we're in our third and final week of Romans chapter 12, where at the beginning, Paul makes a crucial pivot from these 11 chapters of foundational truth to begin to spell out what all of these truths mean for us now in specific action as we live our lives. So in this chapter, Paul switches the game on us to say that we are the product, and our efforts toward people aren't done by looking at the end outcome or achievement. The way that we live among people as God desires is by turning to look back at what God has achieved to produce in us. So we're called to live now as living products of God's mercy. Now, one more thing before we begin. Last week, Pastor Noel gave a shout to the non-Christians in the room, and I just wanted to echo that again. He said that you're going to have a great opportunity and a great challenge this morning. Now, the opportunity is that you're going to get to see what a Christ follower is called to, and that's going to be the challenge. Because as we go through this list, you're going to see these things, and you're going to think about Christians you know, and you're going to see that they fall short. But don't let that cause you to run from Christ. Let it cause you to run to Christ to see what he has called us to do because of what he's done for us. So if you have a Bible this morning, we're in Romans 12 specifically, verses 14 through 21. So as we set out through the passage this morning, I wanted to provide a helpful visual map as we work our way through, since I think a structure emerges in this passage that follows a natural progression of how things play out in our relationships with people. So you can see the verse breakdown. We're going to start from the center and work our way outward. So we'll begin with a posture in ourselves and move outward into our church family and the surrounding community? And finally, what does it look like when that posture is disrupted and we respond to evil toward us and brokenness in relationships? So we begin in the second half of verse 16. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, most of what we're going to cover today is outward toward other people. But in this, Paul's getting at us. He's talking about our internal, in our heart. Interestingly, the root words for do not be proud and do not be wise in your own estimation are the same. They refer to the inner areas around the heart that regulate a person from within and cause us to have that come out in corresponding behavior, especially in the way that we see ourselves and how that self-image manifests on the outside. So when we think about trying to estimate or measure ourselves in whatever area we want to map on, what's the tendency that people have? They usually look at other people, right? Often, as long as we can find someone to compare ourselves to and rank ourselves over, we can avoid feeling too guilty or unimportant. And on the flip side, how easy is it for us to believe our own hype when enough people or the right person says something about us? Now, compliments are not a bad thing. And honestly, probably what people are saying could very well be true. But the temptation to pride is such an easy jump to make when it turns to conceit and we turn inward on ourselves. And I will say that that is true of me. But Paul is saying, see yourself in the correct view, and that is one of humble self-measurement. So if other people cause us to have too high of a view, where we become arrogant, or too low of a view, looking up that we become envious or insecure, how do we dial in this humility? And what actually is humility? So when I hurt my ankle, it was a struggle. I could hardly do anything. It's still bothering me, honestly. It got huge. I'm glad there were no pictures when James spoke. It hurt all the time. I couldn't move it. It was just super humbling to see my new limits and just how limited my self-capability was. Now, in Romans, Paul goes beyond the lowly limits of an injured ankle to the lowly limits of our entire self in comparison to God and our soul's reliance on him to save and redeem us. I mentioned the preceding 11 chapters where Paul says we rejected God, we were blind and dead in sin, enemies of God, and destined for his wrath and judgment. But then in his own mercy, when we were helpless, God sent Jesus to live and die in our place to rescue and reconcile us back to himself. And now he sees us as righteous through our belief and calls us to a new life as a new person. Remember, this is all God's achievement. You didn't do any of this. So this is in light, all of this is how we see ourselves. In the crucial pivot verse that I mentioned at the beginning, Paul gives us this language as products of mercy. In Romans 12:1, he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So instead of surveying all around, trying to find someone to compare ourselves to, self-estimation is focused on God. Paul directs us to understand humility as our heart's recognition of true inability on self-reliance and true recognition of reliance on God. And the paradox of all of this is that Scripture tells us when our hearts see this weakness and dependence and choose to live in God's grace and strength, God, as the one possessing and deserving of honor, bestows honor on us. So according to Romans, rather than the pursuit of self-honor or honor from other people, our honor is found in humility. And humility is found in true recognition of God. So it's with this heart of humility that we extend out into the next surrounding verses and surrounding communities. And around this posture, we're going to see similar verses on both sides. Starting in 12:16 again. Live in harmony with one another. Now that sounds great, but the world recently has been very much about that. Now the call to harmony in the original text actually says to have the same mind toward one another. So let's clarify that. Does that mean, as Christians, we all think the exact same things about everything? I would actually say yes and no. For one, it doesn't reflect reality that we all think the exact same things about everything, whether we're Christians or not, right? God and life have complexity, there's nuance, And sometimes we disagree in faithful convictions. But the Romans that Paul was writing to here desperately needed this call to the same mind. It was a group of Jews and Gentiles now coming together in one body as new Christians, and they brought with them some major cultural and traditional differences. So when Paul says to have the same mind, what is he getting at? I think Philippians chapter 2 gives us the answer. The same Paul writes, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross." So when you interact with people in humility, adopt this posture because Christ had this posture toward you. When Paul tells us to adopt the same attitude as Christ here in Philippians, he's actually using the phrase for the same mind that we're talking about in Romans. And he says, this is the mind and the character of Christ Jesus. This is what he has. So should we. To help understand this, has anyone ever camped in a tent? I went tent camping with a group recently. It was actually a good time overall, but it was super hot out. And our entire campsite was on a slope. So it was a little bit irritating, but I mean, we made it work. So we got to the site after a few hours in the car, and we're just ready to get out at that point, have everything set up, be able to relax. We had a lot of stuff to unpack, so there's decisions to make about where it should go or what should stay in the car. And since the site is sloped, where's the best spot for the tent? You got to hopefully sleep comfortably somewhere. I don't know if that's possible tent camping, but you try. So I can't speak for everyone who has tent camped, but the temptation to be the authority on all these things is huge, especially when you throw in when you're hot and tired. And I can't speak for anyone else, but tent poles are a super tough deal when you're setting up a tent. So it's easy to start to think that the person that you're setting up with is doing it all wrong, and the communication starts to lose some love. It's funny now, but it's not funny in the moment. And it's tempting to cling to any bit of comfort and control in that moment. But you think about having the same mind as Christ Jesus. Do we only agree to do that when we get to have it on our terms? When the weather is good and our campsite is flat? Or people deserve it? But what about when convenience is gone and it costs us something? How do I empty myself and lay down my life then? Having the same mind as Christ points back to a heart of humility, which points back to who God is and what he's done for us. Okay, great. But what about the people in our community who don't hold that same mindset? Romans 12:18. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Again, that sounds great, but I think Paul's being realistic to the state of the world here, right? Sadly, there are situations where this just isn't going to be possible. But as we look at these verses, these similar verses in 16 and 18, there's something that stands out in both of these. It's clear that Christians are to be the ones to offer peace. It's clear that Christians are to be the ones to offer peace. And there's a word for this posture. It's to be irenic. And it means favoring, conducive to, or operating toward peace, moderation, or conciliation. In other words, there's a gentleness in an irenic person that honors people and seeks harmony even in loving disagreement. So in today's context, what would this look like for our social media? Thanksgiving is coming up. What would it look like around the family table? Living at peace with everyone allows us to love people we disagree with. It means we don't always have to win the argument or get the last word. And remember, Paul issues this call to peace in view of God's mercies. Paul said, for those in Christ now, we were once not at peace with God. We were the cause of disruption and conflict with God. But as far as it depended on God and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, peace was offered to us. As Jesus' ascension to the Father signaled the completion of overcoming sin, Satan, and death, and our righteousness in believing. Now, the word Paul uses for our ability to extend peace actually refers to power through God's ability. Jesus finished the work for us on the cross and now continues to work as we grow in becoming like him and loving those around us. And that makes complete sense when you think about the people who are most difficult to be at peace with, right? It might be us sometimes. All that to say, we need God. So looking back, in view of what God has done for you, with a new heart and by the power of the same Spirit of Christ now in you, signaling peace with God, pursue peace with others, inside and outside of the church. In addition to harmony and peace, verse 15 continues in the same layer toward the community around us. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Now I want to start with the second part of this in weeping. As we moved into a season where we're able to gather and have more social interaction, the value of connection has seemed evident. And as we think about the practical, like the how of forming these connections with the people around us, I think Paul gives us one of the key ways to do this. Life's been hard for many in different ways, especially over the course of the last couple years, which has provided opportunity for us to enter into the burdens and sorrows of those around us, to be aware of and acknowledge the feelings and experiences of others, highly importantly, to listen. And remember, at the beginning of the chapter, in view of God's mercies, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, specifically with this, I'm genuinely excited to think about the impact that our living sacrifice could be to the people around us if we do this. But like we said, life's been hard, and sometimes the hurt is deep, and the sacrifice may cost us. Diane Langberg, who's a PhD psychologist, I think speaks on this well. She says, if you're going to enter into the suffering of those who have been traumatized, you have to learn how to sit with and listen to fear, anger, and great grief with compassion and understanding. You'll also have to learn how to do it for far longer than you prefer. Now, I think that wisdom echoes the fact that Paul doesn't include the need to bring things to a positive resolution here in this verse, but simply to be an extension of the heart of God in presence to someone. Realistically, this can require our time, comfort, emotional energy. And you just think about someone who is that for you, that has just been able to sit there with you and listen and just allow you to express yourself, how much of a gift that is. My own wife is that for me. She's just there. She just sits there and she just listens to me. And we see this in Scripture, in the book of Job, after he loses everything and his friends show up and they just sit with him for a week and they don't say anything. It's actually when they start trying to solve his problems that they get themselves into trouble. We see this in the heart of Jesus on display in the book of John, when Jesus' friend Lazarus dies and he shows up. Lazarus' sister Mary just needs him to hear her and weep with her. Now, it is true in that story that Jesus points her grieving sister Martha to the truth of the resurrection and eternity, but I often think the sacrifice is found in just continuing to be there with somebody and not needing to say anything. Now, pausing for just a second, if you are someone who needs someone to come alongside and just sit with you and listen to what's going on, I would love to point you to our Stephen ministry. It's here at Riverview. It's a team of people that is trained to come alongside and listen with an emphasis on looking to Christ and Scripture as our source of healing. So to get connected, you can reach out to one of the pastors here, connect with me after the service, or our info center in the middle of the lobby. We would love to be able to have someone be there for you. Now, in thinking with the weeping with those who weep, I also wonder if you, like me, have specific people that come to mind. Just reaching out to people in a season of isolation and difficulty. There's been family and friends who have lost loved ones. Some are struggling with jobs. Some are struggling with health. But it's important to note here that Paul doesn't give a qualifier on who to enter into the suffering of and weep with. He simply just says, weep with those who weep. So it moves beyond my close circle and my immediate family to my family in the body of Christ and to my community as humans created in the image of God, including those outside of my own experience that I don't or can't fully understand. And that includes LGBT brothers and sisters as treated as less than that God image. Asian brothers and sisters facing increased anti-Asian violence during a season of COVID. Black brothers and sisters mourning loss of life. Latinx brothers and sisters facing family separation and increased health struggles and immigration. Haitians in the aftermath of an earthquake. Afghan citizens in their current reality. People we may have just had a falling out with in the past that are now in the midst of suffering. Our political opponents. Now, I realize in saying some of these things that there's complexity in some of these situations. Okay, so what if we don't 100% agree with the choices or what happened in the situation leading to the tragedy? I am not speaking to full agreement, but I am hopeful for a starting point of humility that opens us up to weep with the weeping, especially in experiences not our own. We actually just finished a series at RIV called Jesus and The, which I would highly encourage checking out on the website or the app. And it looked at the interactions that Jesus had with all different types of people. The Gospels are chock full of those scenarios. And I would bet that every scenario that Jesus entered into, he would have been able to find a disagreement with something that was going on with that person, with their choices, with their situation. But this didn't keep him away. And nor did his presence become conflated with total affirmation. There were things that Christ did not condone and at times expressed that. But again, it didn't keep him away. But he entered in and brought with him the fullness of the grace of God that was present in him. Jesus moves toward. And as the scripture tells us, he's near the brokenhearted. Now, interestingly, the New Testament definition and description of sympathy is listed as any part of us that feels strong emotion, passion, or suffering, especially the capacity to feel suffering. The Lord has privileged us to have great capacity for feeling, passion, emotion, affections. Indeed, this is inherent because all people are created in the divine image. And this is actually the same root word used of Jesus in his sufferings on our behalf. He entered in for us. And this has made more sense as I've just continued to sit with this verse and thinking about how in this moment that we're living in right now, seeking to enter in, to listen and understand, to bear burdens and suffering could possibly be the best door for Christ into the life of a person that was previously closed. It seems often in weeping and suffering that God has brought to people's attention. And I can't help but think about the doors that could open, relationships that could form, and the heart of a God who redeems and brings a diverse family to himself could shine through us in this. On the flip side of this verse, we're still in verse 15. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, like weeping, rejoicing moves us from self to enter into the experience of another and look to their interests. And I think this is another crucial way that Paul sets us up to connect with and validate one another. There have been friends who have celebrated the birth of a child, bought a new house, graduated, got a new job, come to know Christ and been baptized. But rejoice also carries with it another sense beyond reacting to the positive events of life. It speaks of a presence. Specifically, a joy that's inherent in a believer who experiences and delights in God's grace. Now, this would have been a healthy challenge for the first century church, and I think it's a healthy challenge for us today. For the first century Roman church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, there was potential for division and disagreement based on the differences that each group brought into that body. Gender, ethnicity, socioeconomic status. But Paul's use of rejoicing brings them together. He's basically saying, you're all members of the same family now. You have all experienced and delighted in the same grace of God. Now rejoice with and be joyful toward one another. And this is actually what Pastor Noel said last week if you were here. He said, look around the room. You didn't get to pick any of these people, but this is your family. And lastly here, the word rejoice carries a direct connection with the word grace. So it's easy to celebrate with my friends in their joys, but as Paul's continued to hit here, to rejoice with those outside of that is to live in view of the mercies of God and to lay myself down as a living sacrifice and exhibit the same grace to my enemies that I have been shown in Christ. So remember our progression real quick in view of the mercies of God. We've examined the posture of our own heart as we see ourselves humbly in light of Jesus. The posture toward the community around us in Jesus' heart of humility, peace, empathy. But what about when that posture is broken? When we're wronged and the fabric of peace is torn, how do we turn to posture in view of the mercies of God then? Romans 12:17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Now that sometimes is the challenge in itself, right? The natural reaction is to hit back, especially as we live in a culture that relishes revenge. We actually have an entire movie genre for it. So just out of curiosity, I did a Google search of the best revenge movies and was met with multiple lists of the best revenge movies. There's some good ones on there. So Mean Girls came up a lot. If anyone, Mean Girls, classic, right? But Paul moves even further beyond not hitting back as we move to the outer and final verses. When peace is broken, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. So don't repay evil for evil, but not only that, bless the person. What does that mean? Well, the word Paul uses is eulogeo. It sounds like our word eulogy. And you think about what goes into that. Speaking well of someone, praying for their good. It's actually conferring the grace and favor of God in his very presence toward them. And the opposite, Paul says, is to curse. It's basically the opposite meaning. Speaking poorly, wishing ill on them, and actually talks about the penalty when God himself condemns something. Now, think about this for just a second. If someone wrongs us, which would be better for them? The penalty of God or the grace of God? If we as Christians have personally been extended the saving grace of God, far be it from us, as Paul says in cursing, to shut that door of grace on someone else. And the thing about speaking well of someone, praying for their good, conferring grace and favor, is that these aren't just things that we strictly do on the outside. Paul's getting at our heart here again. I can do it publicly in someone's presence, but an indication of my heart might be, what do I say when they're not in the room? Speaking well of someone isn't just something we do in public, but really wish the worst on them in private. And this has been something I've really been challenged with. As I was preparing this and just thinking back over people and situations over the last couple of years, let alone the last week, that have brought this verse to bear. Now, unfortunately, I contributed to some of that. But also, sometimes it's my own pride that makes it difficult to respond to some of these things. Or sometimes people are just truly challenging or have caused this real hurt. There have been times where I'm just thinking, God, I'll just be honest, like, I don't feel this way. I don't know if I can do this for you. But if we turn back to viewing the mercies of God, as Jesus was going to the cross, I can't imagine what he felt from being abandoned by his friends, betrayed by his disciple, slandered, mocked, beaten, spit on, killed, having done nothing wrong, but in the midst of all of that, publicly praying for the people committing it against him. That's actually the blessing that we're talking about here. Jesus was conferring the grace and favor of God on these people doing this to him in that moment. And his heart on display is actually calling us to the same thing that he said earlier in his life. And it helps us understand how this even becomes possible for us. In Luke 6, Jesus says, but I say to you who listen, love your enemies, do what is good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And a little further down, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do what is good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And finally, but love your enemies. Do what is good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High. For he is gracious to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. So just like Paul, Jesus says, bless enemies. Pray for them. Now, we often think of prayer as asking or thanking God for things, which is true. But the word here for prayer actually means an exchange of wishes. So more literally, to interact with the Lord by switching human wishes for his wishes as he imparts faith. And I think that's realistic to our hearts sometimes, right? When we pray, I think we can be honest about our desire to align with God's will for our life, even though we're finding it super difficult in that moment. That's already a different heart than that wants to relish the hate towards someone or wish the worst on them. Directly after Paul tells us to live in view of God's mercies that we keep going back to at the beginning of Romans, the verse after that, verse 2, says, "Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And Jesus echoes that for us here in Luke 6. He says, this is how you're different. Renew in the mercies of God as you posture a heart toward your enemies in loving, blessing, praying. God is gracious to the ungrateful and evil, which isn't just the people that we come to paint in our mind as enemies. Remember, Paul at one time said, this was us. So just like Paul, Jesus says, in view of the mercies of God, be merciful to others. So we've covered this in words, in our reaction when we're wrong, but Paul caps the chapter in our reaction in loving our enemies in actions. Starting in verse 19, "Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, I think there's a temptation when reading this verse that feels like our hurt takes a back seat because Paul doesn't seem to directly address it. But I don't think Paul's focus is doing that. So it's important to note that "do not avenge" does not mean that our pain isn't acknowledged or we pretend it didn't happen. It did happen. And grieving and suffering and pain is the completely appropriate response. And we actually see this in Scripture. The Psalms are full of this, where God gives people space to express the real hurt that they're experiencing and cry out to him in the hopes of things being made right, because God is a God of justice. It might also be confusing to see God say, "Don't avenge, vengeance belongs to me," because we often think of vengeance as motivated by hatred. But God's vengeance is a little bit different. It's a righteous expression of his perfect justice. And it gives us a distinction here that God is a God of justice, not meditated hatred and retaliation. And it's possible to have one without the other. Now, sometimes also, God's vengeance might feel like something we just can't find in this life, like it's just something reserved for eternity. So doesn't God care about justice now? Where do we see it now? I think culturally, this might be difficult for some of us to grasp, because we live in a place and an age where people sometimes have the ability to take things into their own hands legally. Sometimes they don't. But context is everything, as it should be, anytime we study the scripture. The Romans that Paul was writing to here lived under an authoritarian emperor. They were killed, sometimes specifically just for being Christians, and there was nothing they could do about that. Now, the Old Testament contains the nation of Israel as a nation that God specifically gave commands to pursue justice. They had a system and leaders who were expected to carry this out. And some of that is for next week's message. But our society now, like Israel, has a system and leaders that God has granted his authority to pursue some of this within legal means, again, without retaliation, and despite sometimes the imperfections of that. Personally, I find this verse difficult with the culture that we live in, not to see past avenging myself, but I think for many of the world's Christians, even today, this would be a similar passage of hope as it was to the first century Roman Christians, because this was all they had, God saying this to them. Just in the last month, secret Christians in Afghanistan are seeking to find ways to bring art and color to an environment that currently forbids it, among a lot of other challenges. Christians in India have had to appeal to the president after facing local government support and threats of church demolitions. A church was bombed by the army in Myanmar and a pastor killed during that. A believer in Saudi Arabia was released after being whipped and imprisoned for importing Bibles. So for these people, there's absolutely an eternal aspect of God's justice. And just like he first said to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy over 3,000 years ago, God continues to say, "I am seeing everything that happens. And you have to trust me that everything is going to be taken care of to the exact degree that it deserves. So finishing in the last couple verses, Romans 12:20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. I think this is the wisdom of God on display. Just like with vengeance, God's saying, you have to trust me with this. In preparing for this message, I was interested and took some time to study the psychology of revenge. And what I found was actually really fascinating as it relates to these verses. The first thing was that humans actually aren't that great of judges at determining how revenge is going to make them feel. There's a feeling that we have beforehand, but afterwards, we're often left with a less fulfilling feeling than we anticipated. Now, I already know that's going to be hard for some people to believe. But if we think about it, as going against God's command not to avenge here, sin functions in the same way. There's a way things appear before our sin, and then afterwards, we're left with a different realization. Now, often, well, sometimes that sets in immediately. Other times, it's a little bit further down the line. But ultimately, it distances us from God and the life that he desires for us in himself. Now, the second thing the studies found was that people feel most satisfied when they feel like the other party gets the message, like the person understands what they did. Now, I'll be honest, when I'm driving and someone does something questionable, I think it's questionable in front of me, it's everything I can do not to want to pull up next to them. This is the way I do it. Some people lay on the horn, some people do worse, but this is the way I do it. I'll pull up next to them. I'm sorry if I do this to you. At any point in the future, you'll know it's me. So I pull up next to them and I get right here and I go the same speed and I'm just like, you know, making sure they know that I'm there. But what happens, and this goes into the final research finding, is that the opposite party often feels a sense of inequity, that they got back more than was dished out. People probably look at me and they're like, what the heck is he so angry for? And we see this in the world often as people seek revenge for what was done to them. Is that usually the end of it? No, there's like a whole cycle that just continues. It's like it never ends. And the other part of it is that when we lash back and repay evil for evil, we end up becoming the same evil that they were to us. But Paul is saying here, like blessing them in our words, bless them in our actions. This is the way that God has for them to understand. And for you to overcome evil rather than become it yourself and continue that cycle. Take care of their needs. Give them what they don't deserve, because this is what was given to you through Jesus on the cross when he responded to your evil by dying for you. As we end Romans 12 and we go out today, there's an important calling for us in all of this. It's going to require grace as we follow after Jesus' perfect example and fall short, like I mentioned at the beginning. It's going to require humility as we see ourselves properly in view of Christ to then extend that to the people around us. But my great parting hope, as Paul has said, is that we do all of this out of a love for God because of his love for us as products of his mercy. So let me just pray that over us as we close. Lord, all of this depends on your mercy. As Noel has said last week, here is an abnormal, transformational life you have called us to. Lord, there's going to be moments where our calling to be humble, peaceful, empathetic, gracious will be strongly tested. And our need to look back at the perfect example you've been will be even greater. Thank you for your grace that covers us, Lord. I pray that your love and mercy toward us would consume our hearts so that we can genuinely go to love the people that you would have us to love, how you would have us to love them. In Jesus' name, amen.